Right, it's time for us to get started tonight. We are in the book of Amos, going through this last section, last real judgment section, working our way through these five visions of judgment. We talked about the first four last time, and we're getting here into the end of it. We'll see if we make it through all of this text today or not, but what this leaves us with next time is a very short restoration section. So either we'll have some leftover from the night and that, or we'll have that and perhaps a review or something to wrap up Amos next time, which will not be next week because we'll have a singing next week, I believe. Is that what we decided? Okay. I know there was a little bit up in the air there. So it'll be the week after that that we come back and wrap this up. And it has just been that way the last several weeks with this book of Amos. I was gone, and then I was back, and then I was gone, and then I was sick, and we have singing, and we're going to get through this, but it's been a little bit less consistent, perhaps, than we would have wanted. But let's begin with a prayer. Our good Father, help us in all that we do, in our lives, and the decisions that we make, to remember that you are sovereign over all, to remember that every word we speak, everything that we do, will be brought under your judgment. Help us to live lives according to that reality, and mostly help us in realizing the implications of that to lean heavily on your grace and not on our own goodness. Help us tonight as we study your word that our hearts would be open to the truth that you have preserved for us. Teach us from your word tonight. In your Son we pray. All right, so just kind of by way of reminder, and we're not going to retread all of this ground, but this section of the judgment visions that began back in chapter 7 worked its way through 4 pretty quickly that had a lot of similarities among them with God showing Amos something, Amos replying in some way, and God replying back to Amos or changing his perspective. Those are the kinds of things that we saw already, you know, a call to attention of some kind and so forth. And there were visions of locusts and fire, which were destruction of one kind or another, things that in particular in an agrarian society are about as bad as it can get. In terms of just destroying your crops and your livelihood and your chance of survival, those sorts of things with it. The plumb line vision, meaning that they did not live up to the standard that God had set, which was illustrated then with, and really all of the judgments are illustrated with this conflict with Amaziah, who has exemplified the people in terms of rejecting the word. And in particular, telling the prophets to be silent, which is one of the specific indictments against the people earlier on in the book. And then this vision of the basket of fruit being the last one, and it ending with just this series of really dramatic statements of, you know, so many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. And it just being chilling, really, as that section comes to an end. And those four visions go together. The fifth one is separate from them. Not only is it different from the others, but there is a lengthy section in between the fourth and the fifth. Like there is this kind of short interlude here in the conflict with Amaziah. From the chunk of four visions that go together, what occurs next is another one of these interludes, which is a long series of judgment speeches where the series of judgment visions, for the moment at least, they get set on the back burner to talk about how bad the people have been and what is going to happen to them because of their action. And so, as is typically the case, it begins with indictment, and as typically is the case, it features oppression of the poor. And this is, again, I don't think supposed to be an exhaustive description of everything that they've done wrong. This is sort of a snapshot of the kind of thing that they're doing. It's a, you know, part represents the whole, perhaps, sort of idea. It's something that is especially bad, and it's the kind of thing that God reacts more severely to than we do, which I think is perhaps a reminder that maybe we need to adjust our view of this kind of thing. I mean, we say, oh man, that's unfortunate how people get mistreated. And God says, I'm going to destroy your nation because of how you're mistreating people. Those aren't exactly the same kind of reaction. And I would suggest that it's not because we're so right that we react differently from him. But that's perhaps a different discussion for a different day. But let's talk about these few verses here in this section. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Well, a couple of interesting things about this in particular. As we get through this, we've seen a variety of these kinds of things before. Hear this, you who trample on the needy. That call to attention with a hear this sort of statement. We've seen that in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7. That's a pretty standard sort of approach that Amos has as he leads into this. The grammatical form, and we don't need to get into the details, but the you who trample, you who do this, again, that has been a recurring way of indicting the people of their behavior. Israel's own words quoted against them, we have seen repeatedly. Here it is probably not an exact quotation, but a quotation of their hearts, maybe. I have a hard time thinking that people are really sitting around going, man, I wish the Sabbath day would end so I can rip some people off. I don't know, maybe there are people that would actually talk that way. I'm sure there are somewhere. And maybe these people were so far gone that they actually were saying these things. But if nothing else, it's a reflection of who they are deep down inside. But that quoting their own words against them shows up in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. And that's showing up again here as well. And also the announcement of judgment as a divine oath. The Lord has sworn. We've seen that a couple of times as well. So there's a lot of this that is recurring themes and ideas and modes of communication. But there's some new stuff in it, too, that I think is really worth noting. First of all, this attitude of impatience toward holy days by the people. We've not seen anything like that. We've seen them mistreating people. We've seen them going to the shrines. We've seen them taking their pilgrimages down to Beersheba. We've seen all sorts of bad things. But we've never seen them sitting around going, man, this Sabbath day, this just stinks. Because we can't cheat people because of the Sabbath day. That attitude toward holy days is a new thing that we're encountering here in Amos. And it speaks, again, to how far gone they are in this kind of way. The specific mention of crooked weights and measures, which we'll talk about in a second, what that all means, that's a new element. And also the form of the oath is new. The idea of the oath is not new. The Lord has sworn, and his judgment is by an oath. But the form of the oath is new because he has been swearing by himself. And this time he swears by them. And we'll talk about that in a second, too. So there's a lot of this that sounds familiar to what we've seen already. And there's some of this that sounds a bit new here in this section of Amos. So let's talk about a few of these things. This impatience with the holy days. Apparently, I mean, obviously on the Sabbath, they would not be doing work, which is an interesting kind of juxtaposition here, right? Here they are ripping people off. Here they are worshiping idols. But we got to keep this Sabbath day thing and not do any work. And it's the sort of thing that you see in very religious people. They try to come up with some convoluted, awful thing that they're doing to because, you know, you can't do this thing over here, so I'm going to do this instead. I can't just divorce my spouse, and so I'm going to do everything I can to try to trick them into committing adultery, so then I can divorce them and it'll be okay. I mean, that kind of mentality happens among Christians all the time, and worse, perhaps sometimes. And that seems to be the mentality here. We just want to rip people off. That's all we really want to do, but, boy, I can't do that on the Sabbath day. And there's an absurdity to that, but there's a realism to that absurdity as well. Now, as to the crooked weights and measures here, the ephah is a volume measure. It's about 22 liters for what that specific detail is worth. And so what they did, they're making the ephah small and the shekel large, it says. And so you've got this basket, which is the ephah, basically, and you're measuring out grain, for example, in it. And so they have their measure, their standard, and you're buying an ephah of grain, so they fill it up, and then you've got that much grain. They dump it out into whatever container you have, and there you go on with your grain. But if you, you know, put a little bit of a lining on the bottom to lift it up a little bit, suddenly they're not getting 22 liters, they're getting 20 liters. Or you line it in some way in order to make it smaller. So you're ripping them off by reducing the amount that they're getting and selling it to them for the price of the full amount. And so that's one piece of it. Making the shekel large is the other part of it. And the shekel is a weight measure. It's about 11 grams. And so they would have the scale, and you'd put the shekel on one side, and they'd put their money on until it was level, and their money equaled the shekel. Well, you make it bigger than it's supposed to be, so it weighs more, so they have to put more money on to level it out. So in the final analysis, they're getting less than they should have gotten for more than they should have paid. It's a double ripoff is what it is in terms of what they're doing here. And then on top of that, the quality of the product that they're selling isn't that great either. They're selling the chaff of the wheat, it says there in the end of verse 6. And my guess is they are probably not selling anyone a full basket of chaff. That'd be pretty easy to see through. But if you kind of, you know, spread out the wheat by adding some of the garbage to it as well, you know, mixing it in at whatever percentage is probably the sort of thing that they were doing. And so, I mean, there's another layer of this theft as well, and they're doing this to the people. And as we have seen repeatedly in these prophets, God is not okay with this kind of behavior. And he is going to punish them for this kind of behavior. And as before, it is so serious, he will swear an oath that he is going to punish them for this kind of behavior. But again, this is where it changes. He swears this time by the pride of Jacob. Now, there are two ways of interpreting that. One, which is, I don't know, perhaps a little bit more pious sounding, and one that is a bit more sarcastic. You can probably guess which one I like. The one possibility is it's a reference to God himself. God is supposed to be the pride of his people. Back in 1 Samuel 15, he is the glory of Israel. And so that kind of idea of God being titled this way, it's a legitimate possibility. I don't know that anybody in Israel really thought of God that way at this point. And so I don't know that that would have made much sense to them. On the other hand, if it's a reference to Israel's own arrogance, your arrogance is as sure as the existence of God is, would be the point. And that's another level of indictment against them, that this is your attitude, this is your perspective, this is who you are. Your boastful arrogance is as sure as God himself. So that I can swear by that, and that's how confident I am in this oath. And so those are kind of your two options for interpreting that, and I do lean more toward the latter, not just because it's, you know, kind of a sarcastic way of talking about the pride of Jacob, but because I think it better fits the broader context of Amos more than anything else. All right, thoughts here about verses 4 through 7? Yes, sir. I think he's saying the Lord is sworn by the pride of Jacob. I guess it could be repunctuated. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I'll never forget any of their deeds. But that really doesn't fit the poetic parallelism of what's going on to kind of have the two full lines with one another. Any thoughts here about verses 4 through 7? Any other? Yeah, guy.
Verse 8, it says, I implore the pride of Jacob. And
Where is that now?
That's chapter 6.
Oh, chapter 6. Okay. Chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, I abhor, and that's an interesting connection there because it's another one of these oaths, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. So you do have pride of Jacob being used in the book of Amos in an obviously negative context. He doesn't abhor himself. He's not the pride of Jacob back there. So probably it is the same thing in both places. That's a good catch. I missed that. Thank you. Tom, are you going to say something?
Yeah, I just about the chaff. You know,
yeah.
I presume they were grinding the chaff up too, because
right.
You just have the chaff.
Right. And even if it's like, you know, whole grains of wheat and ground up chaff, something would be kind of obvious. It's probably everything just ground together. All right, from there it moves again to the judgment speeches themselves, and these are a bit more brief and just focusing on different sorts of judgment that are going to come on the people. Judgment by earthquake, first of all here, shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. Notice the question that this entire thing is built in. Shall not this happen because of this? Is this not the right thing to do, I think is the thrust of that question, which makes it something of a confirmation of the righteousness of the judgment. Isn't this what you deserve? I mean, considering what I have just talked about, isn't this the right reaction? Is, I think, the implication of it being asked the way that it is, which means that the justice that is demanded by God's righteousness, the justice that is demanded by divine logic, is understandable to human reason. They should be able to look at this behavior and say, yeah, this is really what should happen as a result of the way that we've been behaving. But the judgment itself, the land trembling and rising and falling like the Nile, a couple of things. First of all, the earthquake itself, which I think is pretty clearly the picture of this, is it's the second most prominent judgment image in the book of Amos, right behind fire. I mean, we've seen fire over and over and over and over and over again. Right after that, in terms of judgment images, is the earthquake. That shows up in chapter 2 and 3 and 9. I mean, it's in the first verse of the book as well, not as a judgment, but as a time setting. Although you wonder if the earthquake that gets talked about here in this judgment section is the same earthquake that's talked about in Amos chapter 1. If you don't remember that verse, it's setting the time of the prophecy of Amos being 2 years before the earthquake. If that earthquake that happens 2 years later is this earthquake that he prophesied about, you wonder if maybe he had a little bit more credibility there with people after that happened. And of course, you know, even if he did, it doesn't seem to make any impact on the people in any significant way. But that very common image of the earthquake, and it's compared here to the rising and falling of the Nile, which is an interesting comparison. The earth is going to rise and fall like the Nile does. I don't know how many of you would have come up with a body of water to compare an earthquake to. That doesn't seem really natural. But the rising and falling of the Nile, the tidal sort of activity of it, is a significant change. Now, it is more good than it is bad, and so again, the analogy only goes so far, but it's a way of showing the impact of the earthquake on the people and how significant it's going to be, and what better thing to choose to point to than what is the most massive and life-changing natural phenomenon known to that part of the world. I mean, the Nile is the Nile to us. We've heard the word a million times. We've seen pictures of it. We don't get the impact of the Nile River on the world. And certainly the impact of the Nile River on the ancient world and just how incredible of a thing it was. And so when you point to that and talk about what it's doing and say the ground is going to be moving the way the Nile River does, That's a much more striking sort of image to them than I think it comes across to us, because we're just not as acquainted with it. We're not as impressed with it as they would have been. Let me go through a couple of these, and I'll stop for some discussion here. Judgment by darkness is next. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into a lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And so this darkness is going to come upon the land, and that's going to lead to this mourning and lamentation. Some have suggested that this would be some sort of solar eclipse. That's possible, of course. God could have used natural phenomena to accomplish his divine purpose. They have calculated that there would have been two eclipses during the life of Amos, one in 784, one in 763. So possibly this could be one of those, or God could have supernaturally blocked light in some other way, if that's what God wanted to do. My guess is that unless it's going to go on for a very long period of time, something else is going on here as well. Because, I mean, even if it went totally pitch black for, I don't know, 30 minutes or so, I mean, that would be pretty significant. I mean, if it was like black that you couldn't see anything and no lights worked so at all in any kind of way, that would be a shocking, horrifying kind of moment. But if it lasted a short period of time, I don't know that it would produce a, you know, feasts in the morning, songs into lamentation, sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head, like the mourning of an only child. I don't know that darkness for a little while is going to lead to that kind of reaction, unless it's, you know, darkness for a very long while or there's something else going on at the same time. But whatever the case may be, the point is clear that this judgment, which includes this period of darkness, produces some pretty severe results. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 31, which isn't exactly parallel, but the moment I read this verse in Amos, I thought of this other one in Jeremiah. Here, you know, you know how depressing Jeremiah is. I mean, there's like nothing good happens at all in Jeremiah. It's probably second to Amos in terms of how bad things are. But there is this chunk in Jeremiah 30 through 34 where you have all of the good and the restoration and everything piled into the same place. And that's obviously an oversimplification, but this is the highest concentration of restoration passages. And in this restoration section, notice in verse 13, this is when Zion is being restored in verse 12. Verse 13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. And so you have the negative, and it's being replaced by the positive. There in Jeremiah. That's what happens when God blesses his people. Here in Amos, it's the flip side of that. And it's not all the exact same words, but I think it's the same idea, but in the other direction. You have feasts, they're going to be mourning. You have songs, they're going to be lamentation. There's going to be sackcloth and baldness and everything else. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son. You stop and you think about that, especially in the context of the ancient world. You know, one of the most important things you could do in your life is have a son to carry on your family name. Have a son that will be your progeny who is going to carry on your name and your trade and your reputation and your family line. That was about as important as it got to most families in the ancient world. And so when an only son died, it's the end of that hope. That hope that so many people built so much of their lives around was gone when an only son died. And so that is again, that's one of those things that I don't know that we get that to the same degree. I mean, we get the shock and horror of the death of a child. And probably we get even a greater degree of it when it's an only child. But I don't know in our culture that we can fully appreciate the death of an only son the way that they would, and that being the sort of mourning that is being talked about at this point. So verses 11 and 12 then is the judgment of the withdrawal of revelation from God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And so the comparison of God's word to bread, which is kind of what this is like, it's a famine, and it's not of bread, but of this other. But the comparison of God's word to bread to food is an extremely common biblical metaphor. Man will not live by bread alone in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 4. Isaiah 55 uses this analogy. John 6, perhaps by implication. Not the word, but the will of God is compared to food in the mouth of Jesus in John 4. So the idea of being sustained by God is a very common biblical sort of image. And the point of it, of course, is that God's word is indispensable and life-giving. You can't get rid of it any more than you can get rid of bread and hope to live. And this is a case where the punishment fits the crime. They have told the prophets to stop talking. We don't want to hear your message anymore. And so God says, that's fine, I'll take away my word from you, and then we'll see how things are. And this is not one of those kind of ironic absurdities where the punishment gives the person what they want, because in this case, they really do need God's word. It's not just, we don't want it, well, you don't get it, well, fantastic, I didn't want it anyway. It's, you don't, I don't want it, oh, but you really need it. No, I don't want it, no, you really need this, no, I don't want it, all right. Let's see where this goes. And where it goes is where you expect it to go if you take away something that is indispensable and life-giving. And if that's what God's word is, what you wind up with is people running around like crazy trying to find it in this frantic worldwide sort of search. Because deep down they've always known that they could not live without it. And now that they're faced with that, what are we going to do now? We've got to have God's word. Well, it's too late for that. Is sort of the point here. And then finally in verses 13 and 14, this may be an extension of the same idea, or it may be a new idea, but here it's a judgment by thirst. And the reason I say it may be extension of the same idea is we just saw not a famine of bread or a thirst of water. So this may be a continuation of that spiritual thirst, or this may be a turn to a new direction. But in that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint by thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Well, what you have here is the absolute cream of the population being singled out for judgment, the beautiful young virgins and the choice young men. And ultimately what that signals is the end of the nation. Because these two groups of people are the people upon whom the hope of a future population depended. You need young men and young women if you are going to continue on as a society. I mean, if everybody in your nation that was, say, 15 to 25 all died at the same time, you're in pretty dire straits as a society and hoping to live beyond that. So that's the point of all of these people, and these people in particular, falling here by thirst. Reference to Samaria and Dan and Beersheba, I think, are significant. First of all, you've got them as significant points. Dan being the far north, Beersheba being the far south, and so that kind of fullness of the nation from north to south, everywhere being the idea. Samaria being the capital of it kind of fits that. Northern point, southern point, the capital, and everywhere in between would be the idea. But these are also various centers of guilt of different kind. Dan being one of the idolatrous shrines that was first set up. Samaria being, again, the capital where the guilt is laid here at the king's door, so to speak. Beersheba being the place of this pilgrimage that they would go to that we ran into back in chapter 5. And again, we don't know all the details of that, but it had apparently had some sort of idolatrous connotation to it. So significant places in two different ways. One, because they were centers of guilt, and another because they were sort of symbolically significant to represent the entirety of the nation. And all of that is going to fall and never rise again. This is where you're putting your hope. That's a bad place to put your hope, is ultimately what it amounts to. All right, so that's a quick run through of these various levels of judgment here in the end of chapter 8. Charlie. Possibly. The connection that I would see is to indicate that baldness was not a joking matter in the ancient world the way that it is in our culture. And in our culture, we say these kids are making a bald joke in 2 Kings. Everywhere you see baldness in the Old Testament, it's a bad thing that is connected. Maybe not everywhere is connected with a divine curse, but quite frequently is connected with a divine curse. And so it's not the sort of thing that it is now. And so I don't know that it's connected to a curse like the kids are cursing Elisha the way that God is cursing the people, but it does reflect the idea of this not being the same thing that we would think of it as in the context of that story with Elisha. Brent?
Are we supposed to see, it kind of looks like, with the reference to the Nile, darkness, mourning as for a firstborn, and then later it's connected with famine and compared to a lack of water, a lot of these are like plague things. Mm-hmm. And are we supposed to see it like, man, you thought the plagues on Egypt were bad. Well, it's going to be even worse than a thirst for water and a thirst for food.
Yeah, I think that is part of an idea that you do see in the prophets quite frequently, which is an Exodus reversal theme. Where God basically is undoing what he did and sending them back into captivity. And these echoes of the plagues that you find here would certainly, I think, fit into that idea of a reversal of the Exodus and God doing to them what he had done to the Egyptians to set them free. Now he's doing it to them to send them back into captivity. That's a really good thought. Thank you. Yeah, Greg? So the falling down where here in verse 14? They fall and never rise again. Okay. Yeah, maybe. I hadn't thought about that. Tom, are you going to say something?
We're going back to the baldness.
Yeah.
In this context, it sounds like it's a sign of mourning.
Yeah, that's true.
Summation of all truth, you know, every principle of truth, of God's judgment, and what is right and what is wrong, is really bound up in what Christ has done.
And I might add to that even that, you know, we talk a lot about, you know, Jesus took the punishments that were due to us. You know, what we deserved, he got that instead. And, I mean, what do we deserve for sinning? Well, you know, here is a group of people who have sinned, and this is what they deserve. And again, that's sort of the point, you know, shall not this happen because of what you've done? Well, yeah, that is exactly what should have happened. Well, what is it? It's this and this and this and this. And then to see those very things falling on Christ in some way is a very vivid reminder that he is taking the punishment that was due to us. Because that was the very sort of punishment that God specified was deserved by people who did these kinds of things. What else here up to this point? All right. Well, let's then probably just have time for one more little section here, which is this final vision which is the Lord standing above the altar or beside the altar, depending on the translation you're reading from. I saw the Lord standing above the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. All right. Well, again, this is similar to and different from the earlier visions. Previously, Amos would introduce his vision by saying, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this, and now it's the Lord showed me. Previously, Amos had pleaded with God about various things. And this time there is no plea. It's just God saying, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. There's no room for an appeal this time around. The divine change that we have seen, and God relented and he said, I won't do this. We saw in the earlier vision that it is replaced by just a complete thoroughness of judgment. And you want to talk about thorough. Wherever you go, I will get you is basically the message of those verses. Kind of the divine question is gone this time as well. What do you see, Amos? It's just Amos saying, this is what I saw. And it's certain that it is what he saw. And the point of all of that, I think, as much as anything, is that it emphasizes God. It emphasizes God as sovereign, and especially it emphasizes God as sovereign in judgment. The time for object lessons has passed. The time for pleas has passed. The time for change has passed. The time for talking about it has passed. The time for judgment is here. And that's what we see in this vision, and the fullness of that judgment is to be released. Where is this going to happen? It's going to happen everywhere, but it begins at the capitals there in verse 1. Does anyone have a translation that says anything different from capitals there? Strike the capitals. The doorposts, okay. Anything else? The idea is these are the key points that are being struck so that everything falls down. But notice, and it depends on whether it's just God standing there or God saying to start here, that this begins beside the altar. Which altar is it, I think, is a fair question to ask because, I mean, there's the one in Jerusalem and there's the pagan altars all over the place. Dan has been at Bethel earlier, and so... Not Dan, Amos, whatever his name is. Dan has been at Bethel. There's a sentence for you. Amos has been there at Bethel with Amaziah. So it may be that reference. But the point is, wherever this place of worship is, that's where this judgment is beginning, which sounds pretty biblical, doesn't it? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That may be part of the imagery here with the Lord standing at the altar beginning this judgment, but whether that's the case or not, it extends beyond there to everywhere. That's the point. Wherever you want to try to get away to, it's not going to work. And he talks about it in two different ways with this merismus figure of speech that is extremes, and the extremes mean those places and everything in between. So from the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea to the top of Mount Carmel is your earthly limits. This was as low as you can possibly imagine to the highest, most difficult place to reach in all of the land of Israel. And anywhere you go, he's going to get you. He's going to search you out, and you will be destroyed from the depths of Sheol all the way up to heaven. Again, now we're outside the earth, and that's fine too. You're still not going to get away from him. If you think, well, you know what, I'm just going to surrender to the enemies... you're still not going to get away from him. So whatever you do, you're not getting away from God, which is sort of like the lesson that Jonah learned about this same time as well. I mean, he was also prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. So it's about the same time that he learns this exact same lesson, that God's judgment holds sway everywhere. It's also worth noting that God says, you know, if you hide at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent and it will bite you. Wait a second, what just happened there? God was the one getting him all the way around. Well, it's God's control over everything and God's ability to use secondary forces to accomplish his purpose. And in particular, the idea of the sea serpent was a very prominent idea in the ancient Near East of a deity of some kind, forces of evil and chaos. Just about every pagan mythology in existence at this time had the enemy of the gods being a great sea serpent of some kind. And the point of that is that God is using that kind of language to say, however strong you think that thing is, it does what I tell it to do. And it's not going to fight against me. It's going to do exactly what I say, and it's going to get you if you try to hide down there. And so it's another way of speaking to God's sovereignty, that he can just command the sea serpent, and it does what he tells it to do. I think it's also noteworthy here, and then I'll stop for a second and see if there are any comments as we're about to run out of time, that the thoroughness of the destruction, particularly in verse 1, it reminds me of Jehu and his devastation of Omri's line and the Baal cult that went with it. I mean, it is a thorough destruction. It sounds a little bit like this. And if that is intentional, then this echo of that is kind of a way of saying that the entirety of the nation of Israel is just as bad as Ahab's family and the Baal cult. It's kind of like in Jeremiah, where he says, go find one righteous person in the whole city, and I'll spare it. It's an echo of Sodom and Gomorrah, where if you can find 10, God will spare the city. But he couldn't even find one, which means they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's the point of that story in Jeremiah. And if it's that same sort of thing going on here, it's, again, a comparison to make this group of people in Amos' day as bad as Ahab's crew was before. Let me stop there. We got a couple minutes here. Questions, comments about anything? Savannah. Right. Yeah. However God does it at the end, if it's something like that, don't think we're going to get away from it if it's God bringing the world to an end. Yeah. Yes. Yes. What else here? Yeah, Greg. Yeah.
It's sort of just the opposite of Jeremiah 29:11. I have planned to be first to be doing.
Yeah. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. You want to talk about something you don't want to hear God say about you? I will fix my eyes on you for evil. That's a terrifying thought. Yeah, that song changes its meaning depending on how his eye is fixed upon you. All right, well, we'll pick up with verse 5 and then wrap up the book of Amos next time.